Morning, everybody. Good week. Not bad. Everybody's staying cool. I love how they keep warning us day after day after day that it's warm. I keep wanting to say it is summer. It's kind of what we expect, isn't it? So we are glad that we're having these days. How many people have mosquitoes at their place? Three of you. So it is a good year. Except for the three people who raised their hand. They're like, what? How come we're the only ones? Yeah, we did wonder after that wet, wet spring. I keep saying to my wife, what happened? Normally you get a wet spring, you got all those pools of dormant water, mosquitoes are going crazy, breeding, then it warms up and boom, they all hatch, right? And you huddle inside your house and can't go out for 3 weeks. But not this year, other than the three people who put their hands up, right? We want to keep pointing that out. Don't go to their house, right? Don't go there. Yeah, it's been great so far. I want to address something within the context of the Psalms, because that's the series that we're on. We called it the Songs of Summer, but it is really the Psalms that we're looking at and addressing the way in which they tend to be such a endearing and uplifting and wonderful way to not only calm our hearts, but to always center our thoughts again on our sovereign God. This morning I want to go in a different direction. We have tackled some tough subjects, but this morning I want to deal with the Psalms that typically never get read. We don't use them in call to worship. We don't, as far as I know, ever stick them up as readings. I looked on some of the reading plans and programs, sort of reading through your Bible for a year. These are always left out. And there's a reason for that. And so I want to address that this morning, because there are times when reading God's Word, we encounter some what to us as moderns is very controversial language. There are words and situations in the Bible that cause us some discomfort. They make us uneasy. And most of those moments usually involve some depictions of violence or judgment, and as a result, we get very uncomfortable with those kinds of things. I want to deal this morning with what are called the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms. And I have to congratulate Mandy on finding the absolute perfect slide for dealing with this subject this morning. Because everything you see in the face of that gentleman, every bit of anger and rage that can pour out of a human being, is certainly depicted in that picture. It's wonderful. Because that begins to give you a clue about what exactly these psalms are all about. The imprecatory psalms, as I've said, times of discomfort. What is an imprecatory psalm? What does the word imprecatory mean? Because we don't normally use that. When's the last time you said to someone, stop imprecatating me? Never. It means to pray evil against someone, to wish the absolute worst. It means to want disaster to come to somebody who has done you some great wrong. And in the Old Testament, it's often used against those that were called the enemies of God. It means that you want divine judgment instantly to fall on somebody who has wronged you. And it doesn't just mean that you want them to feel sorry. It isn't that you're praying that they have a moment of darkness. You want them dead. You want them removed from the earth. You want them to suffer because you are so angry at the injustice that was done to you, to your family, to your people, to your nation. Now we got to be careful here. We tend to look at this situation and we forget the context of the people that are doing this. And so I need to be very careful that we, first of all, give you a little bit of background as to why you would ever be tempted to scream in rage and in anger. And I need to tell you what it's not. I've called them mosquito events in the light of what happens with nuclear events. A mosquito event is somebody cuts you off in traffic. That is not the time to use an imprecatory psalm against somebody. It's not when you get fired. It's not when your boss does you something wrong. It's not when you think the taxes are too high in your country. It's not when your neighbor's dog barks from morning till night and you wish the absolute worst on them. It's not even when your money gets taken by a scammer. And it's certainly not because you're off work because of some workplace negligence on the part of your employer, etc., etc., etc. Now, some of these seem pretty bad. Or at least they seem worse than others. But it's when you put them in the light of these kind of events, they pale. Your family gets killed by a suicide bomber. Your children are abducted and they're sold into slavery. Your town is bombed and destroyed by outside enemies, and you lose your house, your livelihood, your friends, and some of your family. You see, the situation under which these imprecatory psalms come to be is from those kind of events. People in the Old Testament saw themselves as a blessed community with enemies all around them, all other nations anti-God, and certainly anti-them. And so when there were all kinds of situations that I've painted to you, and you would wake up one morning, and one night you had a big feast with all your family, the next morning you wake up, and half your family is dead. There's an anger that overwhelms you. Why did that happen? And in the context of the Old Testament, they clung to the fact that God was the one who was taking care of them. And so you had two ways of looking at this. One, we've dealt with time and time again, all three of us, Dave, Darren, myself, when you literally just go to God and say, how could you let this happen? When we express our disappointment in God, I thought you were going to take care of me and my family. How come this happened? And so we deal with our disappointment or our frustration or our anger, and we take it to God. And the Psalms are full of that, where people lament. But the other part of it is where you curse. And your anger is kindled against those enemies. And you say things to God that enforce the fact that you want justice now. Not sometime in the future, which happens when you lament, but right now. God, get them! Right this moment, Sick them, God. And you want it done right now. So now your question is, whoa, which psalms are imprecatory? So there's a different way to look at this. Most normally, those particular psalms, 35, 59, 69, 109, and 1 and 37. Now, all psalms are not imprecatory, even when sometimes they curse their enemies. What it means is when we group a whole psalm as imprecatory, we mean that the entire theme of the psalm is wanting your enemies dealt with now. Judgment instantly. God, do it. So when a whole psalm has that theme, then we label it imprecatory. So, you want to see some examples? Of course you do. Ready? Here we go. Psalm 35, 4 and 8. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. That's not so bad. May ruin overtaken them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. That's kind of common. Consume them in your wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Psalm 69. Pour your wrath out on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Charge them with crime upon crime. Don't let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I want no opportunity for my enemy. I don't want to even hear that they might repent and come to you. Forget it. Remember a guy who did that? Go preach to Nineveh, that great city. What? No. And then he's so annoyed. He preaches to them, they all repent, and he's like, I knew God was like that. Arrgh! I wanted them all to die. Psalm 109, may my enemies, see, put a name in here. See, if you're thinking about your boss or your wife or your husband or your neighbor, may his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. Oh, that gives us a little bit of a clue. Trudeau. Biden. See, leaders, this is where people are like saying terrible things. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Whoa, what a prayer. May a creditor seize everything that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his labor. I want him wiped out. I want him to hurt. I want economic ruin to come to his family. May his descendants be cut off. May their names be blotted out from the next generation. I don't even want him remembered. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. See, this is the opposite of the golden rule. Right? This is the lead rule. However they hurt me, get them. Make it twice as bad for them. Punish them. I am so angry at injustice. I am so tired of wicked people winning. I am so horrified that God is long-suffering and merciful and kind and that he lets this kind of stuff go on and on and on. Get them, God! Get them now! That's the sentiment of an imprecatory psalm. Ooh, one of the worst ones, right? Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. It's hard even to read out loud. The anger. We never get that angry. We would never say stuff. Nobody says this stuff online. Nobody lets their mouth run away from them, especially when something has just happened to them. Nobody swears like that, do they? Do we? It's amazing, isn't it? When we feel wronged, when we're upset, when someone has put the screws to us, when someone has harmed us or violated us, it is amazing what we can think of in terms of retribution. The people wanted God to judge and to do it immediately. But there are, of course, some issues with the imprecatory psalms. And we ask two questions. How can the psalms that we tend to think of as beautiful and inspiring contain such statements of hate? And sometimes one of the things that happens is we get to these passages in Scripture, and this morning we're dealing with imprecatory psalms. There are, of course, all kinds of circumstances and situations and verses and stories that people don't like. And when you read them, you don't know what to do with them. And sometimes you almost want to just say to yourself, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. You ever said that? I wish that wasn't there. Because you know at some point someone's going to say to you, you're a Christian? You believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Have you seen what it says? Deuteronomy and Exodus, and they go on and on, or they find something and they show it to you, and they go, you believe this stuff? And we wish it wasn't there. But it's our responsibility as Christians to know it's there and to understand how to deal with that when those questions come. Acts 1-16 doesn't let us off the hook. David and his psalms are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. I've never quite understood the reasoning that I'm going to follow God wholeheartedly, that I'm going to give Jesus my life, but I don't believe that all Scripture is inspired, just the parts that I like reading and the parts that I agree with. Yet some people live that way. They have a condensed Bible, the Reader's Digest version. It's a whole lot shorter, and it just cuts out all the stuff that you don't know what to do with. But God holds us responsible to understand His Word. The other question is, how can these cursings be consistent with what we learn in the New Testament is what Jesus wants from us? Jesus says to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How is this consistent with that? And the quick answer is simply that it's not a mistake. God wants us to understand that there is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and some of the expectations of people in the Old Testament were much more centered on His immediate justice. And that God wiped out kingdoms, nations, people groups. They're just gone. They're blotted out. At times, God was not patient. And suddenly, a people's group simply disappears from history. And they're wiped out. And people saw that as a God who sovereignly intervened in human history over and over again, and who kept the timeline complete, and who blessed those that bless Him and cursed those that curse Him. They were much more used to seeing a God in charge like that. think we need to understand that the Psalms are not just the actions of human beings. We've centered on that as pastors over the last couple of weeks. And we've told you that one of the things we like about the Psalms is that it mirrors kind of the emotions that many of us feel and go through. That's what keeps Psalms real. But it's not enough to say, well, these are just real feelings that people have. That's true. But they're also divinely inspired. God put them there and left them there. And these uncomfortable situations, circumstances, events, verses are there for us to think about, to consider, to put within the dynamics and framework of a God who said that all Scripture is given to you for instruction. There's something to learn here. They were prayers offered under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. This is folks in the Old Testament who cried out to the only source of justice they often had when their kings were evil or their kings were impotent and didn't do anything, when the nations seemed to be getting away with all kinds of harm, when the raids and the wars went on and on year after year after year, and you begin to see your friends and your family and your neighbors wiped out. There was no other recourse but to go to God and say, unless you do something, it's game over. It's all over. God, you promised. You promised to take care of our enemies. And so people prayed honestly to God regarding his need to bring justice. So what do we do with them? Well, I suggest there's three things that you can do. And I'm quite serious about the three. Sometimes you just avoid them. There are things, if you don't have an answer for Scripture, and you're not motivated to find an answer, then I would suggest you avoid it. I don't want you to, but I would suggest you do that, because like a brain worm, it'll eat away at you, and Satan will simply use it to undermine your confidence in the Word of God. If that's the case, and you're not motivated to find answers, leave it alone. Again, I don't want you to be that way, but I'd rather you be that way than throw away your faith because you can't understand or answer a question about a particular passage or particular verse. We can use them carefully in public and private. If you understand the intent, if you can make sense of why somebody would pray this, if you find it useful to think of God as a God of justice and can take things to him and leave them there, then you could do that. And it is our role as pastors to go to uncomfortable places and preach God's truth, whether we like it or not. But thirdly, we can simply learn from them. We can understand what's going on in the lives and hearts of people who see things that are so horrible that they cry out to God for his intervention. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand it over to your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Not even the tax collectors are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing that's more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, something changed. Something changed within the economy of God. Something happened that made people think a little differently about the world around them and how they found their place in it. The concept of forgiveness and that God wanted people to forgive each other is a New Testament developed idea. Although there were cities of refuge where you could escape punishment, although it was important to be kind and generous to people, for the most part, justice was seen as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Old Testament often has many laws that deal with that. You got a dispute, someone took an acre of your land, the judge is going to rule against you, he's going to give the acre back, and he's probably going to take another acre from the enemy that took it in the first place and give it to you as well. If somebody kills your child, if you want, you can kill theirs. If someone causes you economic harm, messes with your herd, changes the brands on your sheep and claims they're all his, you can throw the book at him. Take back all the sheep they took and get all the sheep that they owned in the first place, your enemy. Justice was quick. It was swift. It was compensatory. And Jesus says, "My blessed people, Israel, they were the model for all the other nations. And if somebody wanted to find God, find justice, find salvation, they needed to take on the culture of that blessed people." In the Old Testament, if I, as a man from another tribe, from a nation that was an enemy of God, wanted to suddenly find God, I had to find it within the culture of the Jewish nation. I had to adopt their culture. I would have to be circumcised as a man and become part of Israel. And there were those that did that. But it was very specific. These are my people. This is my culture. If you want me to be your God, you have to find it within these confines. The New Testament changes all that. Suddenly, God says, it's all about knowing me, having me as your God, and you can be from any nation, from any culture. I graft you into the tree of salvation, and altogether, you are the family of God. It changed. Sometimes that's a little mind-boggling for us, that there would be a huge difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Sorry, there is. And part of the arguments in the early church were, how could things change that drastically? Peter and Paul, leaders of the church, had a go at each other. Because Peter said, no, it's still for Jews only, right? And the Apostle Paul said, no, it's not. It's for the world. It's for everybody. And it's not about culture anymore. It's about the context of Christ as your Savior. Things changed. Things changed. One final thought. Notice that even though the psalmist prays for the death and despair of the wicked people around them, they left the doing of that to God. That's important. It wasn't, I get to pray an imprecatory psalm, and then I get to take my gun and blow my enemy's head off. No, it's, I'm so angry, I want them dead. God, you take care of it. It's still a deferral of justice to God. And just because you pray it and want it, doesn't ensure that it will happen. Jesus says to his disciples that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus praying to his Father says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a deferral always when it comes to action. You think what you like. You get as angry and mad as you want to be. But in the end, you better let God take vengeance. You better let God be the one who dispenses justice. And the New Testament underlines that. Jesus tackled the Pharisees time and time again and said, you're so busy calling everybody else evil, what about the evil in your own heart? If you're going to pray an imprecatory psalm against your enemy, whose enemy are you? Who's out there now praying against you because of all your sins? Is that what you want to do? Do you all just want to pray evil against each other? Isn't it better if you change your behavior and forgive? That would be the better course of action. Love your enemies. Show them that you love them. And stop the cycle of hatred that comes when you hate people. The imprecatory Psalms. Now you're all so fascinated, you're going to go home and read one. This is a lot more, folks, than just saying, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. We used to say those funny curses when we were kids, right? This was a genuine sense of wrong, injustice, violence in the world, that there were enemies of God that needed to be dealt with, and you pleaded with God to do something about the state of affairs in the world. That's an imprecatory psalm. You want judgment now. What Jesus says is, be careful what you wish for. Because the sawdust that you see in somebody else's eye that irritates you so much may blind you to the log in your own. So be careful with your words. Because what's your life like? Are you as good as you say you are? And so Jesus suggests a better way. I don't think it's wrong to express our emotions to God. I don't think it's wrong to ask God to be final judge and arbiter of all justice. In fact, I think that's honorable. But I think we also need to be careful with how much we allow words of hate to ping-pong around in our brains, and as a result, sometimes we can't control our tongues, and it comes out. It should never come out. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you this morning. It's a curious thing. These psalms where people are so frustrated, so angry, so upset that they curse their enemies in your name and hope that you do something about it. Father, we understand there's times when we have felt like that. Sadly, sometimes there have been mosquito events that have made us hate so much. Other times it really is something that has happened to us, our family, our situation, where the hurt is so deep that we cannot let our hate go. But Jesus, you gave us a new way. You gave us a way to love our enemies and forgive those who do these things against us. You showed us that we're all in this together. You gave us a hope that through Jesus Christ we can change, and that people who hate God and hate His name can still be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and change their attitudes and their hearts. And that transformation fills us with hope. So God, help us to understand, but at the same time to grow. And may we be mature disciples and followers of you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.